So as I said a moment ago, our passage this morning is 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, through to chapter 2, verse 2. A few weeks ago, I told you a story about Ewan Murray, who used to be a member of this church. It was about him chasing a stray dog. But Ewan didn't just get involved with stray dogs. He had a couple of his own as well. They were some kind of very hardcore breed that is probably banned now. And Talitha was absolutely terrified of these two dogs. And she was about three or four at the time. And if the dogs then were off the lead and near her, she would inevitably run away. And Ewan would gently chide her for doing this. Talitha, he would say, if you run away, they will just chase after you. You need to stand still. Then if you stand still, the dogs won't be interested in you anymore. Now, certainly for a 3 or 4 year old, and probably for anyone actually, that was pretty counterintuitive advice. If you suddenly find yourself rather close to comfort to a pair of lively dogs, then you're going to think, well, if I run, I probably haven't much chance, but if I stand still, I have no chance at all. That's how you're going to think, isn't it? Now, we Christians are in fellowship with a majestically holy God. We saw that last week. A God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. But what then are we to do about our sins? What are we to do about our sins to ensure that this fellowship with this majestically holy God continues? That, you may remember, was the great theme of last Sunday morning's passage. And in that passage then, John tells us what we are to do with our sins. And somewhat like Ewan's advice to little Talitha, it's highly counterintuitive. This is what John stipulates. Confess. Chapter 1, verse 9, confess. In other words, go on a night time to this blazingly, searingly holy God and tell him the ugly things that you've done that day. Really, John? I mean, it just sounds like the most suicidal course of action ever, doesn't it? Surely there must be a better way than that. Surely denying all knowledge of one's sins is preferable, John. And that's the possibility that John raises, isn't it, in verse 8 of chapter 1, saying, I have no sin. I have no sin. So it's similar then this to the dog scenario. Going to God and denying all knowledge of your sins is like running away from the dog. You probably haven't much chance doing that. But going to God and confessing your sins, going to God and reeling off to his face your violations of his law, well, that's like standing still as the dog bears down on you. You have no chance at all, surely. But that's what John tells us to do. And in fact, John is more counterintuitive even than that. Because he doesn't merely direct us to confess while leaving the exact manner of the confession up to us. Then again, he doesn't direct us to confess while commending to us the mercy of God. He doesn't say, confess your sins, appealing desperately to God's mercy. No. He directs us to confess while commending to us the justice of God. Do you remember that word, just, in chapter 1, verse 9? He says, confess your sins, appealing confidently to God's justice. That's John's message. Confess your sins contritely? Yes. Hating and detesting those wretched sins. But confess them pathetically, whimperingly, cravenly? No, absolutely not. Rather, confess them and then tell God, these sins that I've committed today, they've already been punished 2,000 years ago. Therefore, justice demands they must now be forgiven. Wow. That's doubly counterintuitive, isn't it? Not only confessing our sins to God, but confessing our sins to God and appealing to his justice as we do so. That takes some nerve. It makes me think of an expedition in my kayak a couple of years ago. I was in the sea trying to get somewhere in particular, But my route was taking me into more and more exposed waters with a strong wind and choppy waves. I battled on, but then I rounded a headland and suddenly I was really exposed, no more land jutting out to protect me. And in that moment, feeling then a new intensity to the wind and seeing a new intensity to the waves, I lost my nerve. I did a lightning quick 180 degree turn and raced back the way that I come. And perhaps our prayers are sometimes a bit like my kayaking expedition. And it's been a bad day then, and we haven't conducted ourselves at all well as Christians. But we go to God, intending to do what John tells us to do, intending to confess and appeal to God's justice. But then through some Bible text or something, we catch a glimpse afresh of God's glaring, blinding holiness. And like me in my kayak, we suddenly feel very vulnerable and we lose our nerve. And we perhaps don't capitulate completely, denying our knowledge of our sins, but we go down the route of downplaying them instead. Admitting, but also defending and excusing and mitigating. We can't bring ourselves to confess full-bloodedly before then requesting justice confidently. It's just too counterintuitive for us. And that's why then we need to carry on in this letter this morning. These three verses of our text that we're looking at, they belong with the verses that we were looking at last week. I only broke them up because otherwise last week's sermon would have been incredibly long. Here, indeed, we have the third pair of ifs. Remember that structure that we commented on last week? There's a first if that introduces an unhealthy, undesirable approach. And then there's a second if that introduces a healthy, desirable approach. We had two of those pairs last week. And as I say, we encounter a third pair of ifs in these verses. And chapter 1, verse 10 then, if we say we have not sinned, it again raises this tempting notion of just denying all knowledge of our sins in our approach to God. The running away from the dog method. And again, John then rules that out here in the strongest possible terms. He says it makes God a liar. Remember, I said last week that confession, it literally means saying the same. That's what the Greek word signifies, i.e. saying the same about our sins as God says about them. And what God says about them is frank and unvarnished. He calls them what they are. So if confession is saying the same about our sins as God says, claiming innocence, on the other hand, is saying the opposite about our sins to what God says. It's contradicting him. It's making him a liar, John says. So that's chapter 1, verse 10. Ignore then the unfortunate chapter break, which isn't, of course, there in the Greek text. And halfway through chapter 2, verse 1, comes the second if. And we're back into this approach to sin in our lives now that John wants us to have. And this material then, in the second half of verse 1 and through verse 2, it answers two questions. Two questions that might form in the minds of those of us wanting to pray John's way, wanting to pray as he has directed us there in chapter 1, verse 9, but struggling with its sheer counterintuitiveness. The counterintuitiveness of telling God all the bad things we've done. The counterintuitiveness of appealing to his justice of all things. We're struggling with that. Well, these verses, this material answers two questions that might then be in our minds. Actually, in terms of their words, the two questions are exactly the same. It's just that the emphasis changes. So question number one, can I really appeal to God's justice? The emphasis being on the word justice. Can I really appeal to God's justice when I go to him on a night and confess my sins? Can I really then appeal to justice as the basis for forgiveness? I mean, this business of my sins having been punished already 2,000 years ago. Can I be so sure of that? So sure that every last one of them was punished 2,000 years ago, so sure of that as to confidently appeal to God's justice? It's like when you board a plane and you see all those bolts holding the thing together. And the thought goes through your head, especially since the recent incident with a panel falling off one of them. Can I be sure that every last one of those bolts is fastened tightly? Or you get a glimpse of the cockpit and the pilot surrounded by all his instruments. And you think momentarily, can I be sure that every last one of those instruments is working properly? Only in this case, the stakes are even higher. You don't want to be boarding a plane if some of the bolts are loose or some of the instruments are malfunctioning, but you certainly don't want to be appealing to God's justice and saying, justice demands my forgiveness. If some of your sins weren't in fact punished 2,000 years ago, what a nightmare that would be. Isn't it safer, therefore, just in case, isn't it safer to appeal to God's mercy? Forget this justice business. When we confess our sins, isn't it safer just to go down the mercy route? Is that not a more prudent way to proceed? Well, these verses answer that question in a fascinating way. And they say this. When you, believer, pray in this manner that we've been talking about, when you, having confessed your sins, then tell God, these sins have been punished already, therefore justice demands that they now be forgiven. When you pray like that, do you know what? You're not on your own. There's another voice alongside yours, praying in exactly the same way. Someone else pointing to those very sins that you've committed and are confessing right now. Someone else also tells God, those sins have been punished already, therefore justice demands they now be forgiven. That's the gist of these verses. We have an advocate, John says. An advocate is someone who takes your side and supports your cause. And this advocate then takes our side and supports our cause when we are appealing to God's justice in relation to our sins. He joins us in making that appeal. He adds his voice to ours. Who is this advocate? He's Jesus Christ, John says. Indeed, notice the full title he uses. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. Some of you will get the regular updates from the Christian Institute. And you'll know then how from time to time some proposed new legislation appears to contravene already existing legislation. And the Christian Institute want to point this out to the government. And so they could simply submit their own report saying your proposals break the law in relation to human rights or religious freedom or whatever. Therefore, justice demands you drop the proposals. They could do that, but their report might just be dismissed as the flimsy protests of a self-interested little pressure group. And so they don't simply submit their own report. Instead, they enlist the services of a top KC, don't they? A king's counsel. A man or woman who has been appointed by the monarch as a counsel learned in the law. And that KC submits a report to the government. That KC says, justice demands you drop the proposals. And the government then has to take some notice of that, because that KC isn't going to say justice demands something on the basis of mere self-interest. That KC is going to say justice demands something because justice does demand it. And similarly, if when you or I confess sins, it isn't just you or I saying justice demands forgiveness, but it's also Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ, the ultimate counsel learned in the law, then justice must indeed demand forgiveness. The sins we're confessing must indeed have been punished already. Jesus Christ, the righteous, isn't going to get involved in this appeal otherwise. Jesus Christ, the righteous, isn't going to compromise his standards and his reputation making some appeal that's groundless and untenable. If he says, God, these sins have been punished already, there are no two ways about it. Those sins have been punished already. And just a couple of additional things regarding this advocating work of Christ then. Christ's insistence alongside ours that justice demands forgiveness. Number one, his is a weighty appeal. And it's a weighty appeal then, not just because he's Jesus Christ the righteous, although as we've said, that does give it great weight. But this is the thing, you see. Christ doesn't simply say to God, as we say to God, these sins have been punished already 2,000 years ago. He says more than that. He says this. He says to God, these sins that my friend there in Newcastle is confessing, these sins have been punished 2,000 years ago, and I was the one in whom they were punished. I was the one in whom they were punished. Because look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, it's a long and rarely used word these days, but it means a sacrifice that averts wrath. A sacrifice that pacifies and appeases. And that means then that Christ can say to God, God, for very deeply personal reasons, I know these sins have been punished already. I know it because in my body I bore these sins. And because in my descent into hell, their punishment occurred. I know better than I know anything that there can be nothing whatsoever left of wrath for these sins because I endured it all. With these sins that this person in Newcastle is now confessing, with these sins loaded on me, I held the cup of your wrath to my lips and I kept it there until every last drop had emptied out of it. I know, God, I know better than I know anything that these sins have been punished already. Wow. Consider that. Next time you take a deep breath and pray for forgiveness, appealing to God's justice and wondering whether you're being suicidally reckless doing so, take heart that Jesus Christ is doing it too on your behalf. And his is a weighty appeal. And then for another thing, his is a wanted appeal. It's a weighty appeal. But his is also a wanted appeal. Where is Jesus as he performs this role? You're appealing to God's justice from your bedroom or wherever you might happen to be. Where's he as he appeals to God's justice? Well, the text tells us we have an advocate with the Father. With the Father. Now, that's interesting. Because do you remember how back in chapter 1, verse 2, there he was with the Father. The eternal life, that remember is Jesus, who was with the Father. But remember how he exchanged that situation in order to make himself manifest to us, that verse says. In other words, he came, didn't he, from being with the Father to being here, dwelling on earth. Well, this verse that we're now looking at is saying that God has restored him now to that position of intimate proximity with himself. And I say intimate proximity quite purposefully because the preposition with doesn't really capture it. The Greek preposition is literally toward. The 20th century commentator William Hendrickson commenting on John 1:1, the word was with God. It's the same preposition there too. He rather beautifully renders it, the word was face to face with God. Christ was face to face with God. He then left that and came to earth, but now he's been restored, our text is saying. And he's once again face to face with God. Oh, here's the question. Why has God restored him to that position? Well, doubtless there are lots of things we could say in answer to that question, but here's one answer. Among other things, God has restored him to that position of intimate face to face proximity because he wants him to be there performing this role of advocate. He wants him to be there doing this. He wants him to be appealing to him on our behalf. Which means we must never, 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 never think in these terms. That Jesus, in this role of advocate, has somehow cleverly managed to outwit God. And he's managed to force from God some begrudging forgiveness that God doesn't really want to give us. But because Jesus is Jesus Christ the righteous, he's the ultimate KC, he knows what he's doing, he's managed to get the better of God. That's not the situation. God wants Jesus there appealing to him for justice. We sang a moment ago, tell me the old, old story. Perhaps we could reverently say that God sings that too. He's so proud of his son's propitiating work on Calvary's cross. He's so content with the redemption that Jesus Christ achieved. He was content with creation, wasn't he? That's why there's a Sabbath. God didn't work the seventh day. He rested. He wasn't tired. He enjoyed. He was content with what he'd done over 6 days. And if God was content with creation, how much more content is he with redemption? And so he's so proud of what his son has done, so content with redemption, that every time you and I pray for forgiveness, God says, son, tell me again how you drank that cup at Calvary. And how you removed my wrath, every last drop of it, and made it possible for me to forgive this believer in Newcastle, not merely on the basis of mercy, but on the basis of justice even. Tell me the old, old story again, son. He wants his son telling him this again and again and again, and appealing to him for justice, a just forgiveness. And so we ask that question then perhaps sometimes, can I really appeal to God's justice? And the answer is absolutely you can, believer. Absolutely you can. If Jesus Christ is continually appealing to God's justice for his people's forgiveness, then you cannot doubt the appropriateness of you doing so. If he, the righteous one, is doing it, and doing it in a stronger and better way than you are, then you can do it too. You needn't just go down the mercy route. You can go down the justice route and say, Father, justice demands. Justice demands. These sins I'm confessing are forgiven. So that's one question. Can I really appeal to God's justice? But then another question that perhaps arises in our minds. Can I really appeal to God's justice? The emphasis on the word I. Can I really appeal to God's justice? So, okay, the concept itself might be appropriate, but perhaps to be eligible to say to God, these sins of mine have already been punished 2,000 years ago, perhaps you have to be a particular kind of person. Because perhaps it was only for the sins of Jewish people that Jesus was punished on that cross. And perhaps it was only wrath for their sins that he removed. Perhaps it was only for the sins of middle-class people that Jesus was punished on that cross. He only removed the wrath for such people. Perhaps it was only for the sins of people whose sins are not too outrageous that Jesus was punished on that cross. And he only removed wrath for those kinds of people. Perhaps other people can therefore be confident that their sins were punished at the cross and can now appeal to God's justice, but I can't because I'm ineligible. We might think like that, and again we must say no. No, no, no. It was not only for the sins of certain kinds of people that Jesus was punished and removed wrath on the cross. It was for the sins of all kinds of people. John expresses that here in the boldest way that he knows how, when he says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now he doesn't mean there that everyone who has ever lived had his or her sins punished on the cross. In that case, everyone who has ever lived would have to end up in heaven. And we know that everyone who has ever lived is not going to end up in heaven. That's not what John means. Rather, he means this. He means that no one wanting to trust in the blood of Jesus for initial cleansing and thereafter for those subsequent daily cleansings, no one need worry, I might belong to some category within this world that excludes me from doing so. There is no such category within this world. As long as you belong to this world, as long as you're not an alien from another universe, and I don't think any of you are, then you can trust in the blood of Jesus. And you can live your life repeatedly appealing to God's justice and saying, God, these fresh sins that I've committed, I repent of them. They are loathsome and utterly indefensible. But such is the wonder of your gospel that I dare appeal not merely to your mercy, but even to your justice. I ask for the just and necessary forgiveness of sins for which my substitute once suffered. And so I hope then that if you have ever had my kayaking experience and you've ever lost your nerve on a night time going into the presence of a holy God with sins to confess, and have ever gotten to the point of reciting 1 John 1 verse 9 and then tipex the word just because it just seems so ridiculous, I hope that these things we've looked at just now have silenced some of your questions. Can I really appeal to God's justice? Yes. Can I really appeal to God's justice? Yes. But just one more thing in this text as we close this morning. This third pair of ifs, the transition between the two ifs isn't quite as smooth, is it, as it has been with the other two pairs of ifs. So this third pair, it's interrupted obviously by the chapter break, but that's not really there. That John didn't put that there. But it's also interrupted by a parenthesis, which John did put there, and that's there in verse 1. My little children, he says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And you perhaps read that and you think, hang on a minute, John. This whole passage is an explanation of how we can continue in fellowship with a magnificently holy God in spite of our sin. Its great message is sin in the life of the Christian need not destroy his or her relationship with God. There's a solution. There's the blood of Jesus, chapter 1, verse 7. There's the cleansing from all unrighteousness, chapter 1, verse 9. There's the advocate in heaven supporting our cause, chapter 2, verse 1. And yet you say, John, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Are you naive or something? If you're wanting to deter your readers from sinning, John, then write about the law or something. Elaborate on God being light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Threaten your readers, John, that sin might shipwreck their Christian lives. Don't write about the possibility of forgiveness. That won't deter them from sinning. That will only make them shrug and think, oh, well, I can keep on sinning then. Because Jesus' cleansing blood is always at hand, and there's an advocate who's supporting my cause in the courts of heaven. Dear me, John, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. What planet are you on, man? You need a few lessons in the basics of human psychology. But actually, John isn't being naive here. Rather, this is the thing. John understands that in actual fact, for the true born-again person, indwelt by the Spirit of God, nothing is more inclined to motivate holiness than the assurance of forgiveness. Nothing is more inclined to motivate holiness than the assurance of forgiveness. Threats and browbeating may produce temporary, superficial spurts of holy living, but the thought of that fountain of Christ's blood that never dries up, the thought of that advocate in heaven tirelessly on my side, the thought of being able to appeal to God's justice as the basis of my repeated forgiveness, such thoughts, they melt the heart and make us sing, as we're going to sing at the end of this service, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. John understands a deeper psychology than we often understand. He understands the psychology of the gospel, that it's the assurance of holiness, of forgiveness, that melts the heart and incites a person to holy living. We're going to come in a moment to the Lord's Supper, this meal that God wants us to partake of as Christians regularly. Have you ever thought he could have put quite different things on the menu for this meal, couldn't he? He could have put squares of shortbread instead of bread. Squares of shortbread that would have visualized those tablets of stone on which the law was written. He could have put fiery chili peppers on the menu that would have burnt our mouths and symbolized hell. All of that would have given us a kick, wouldn't it? That would have galvanized us. That would have sent us out on a Sunday morning wanting to really change the world and live for Jesus. But no, he's put on the menu bread and wine that visualize and symbolize the crucified Christ and the forgiveness which he secured. Because God knows that that will equip us better than anything for another week of service and obedience in this world. Listen to John Calvin as we close. He writes, "We must be sure of the infinite good that is done to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, in order that we may be ravished in love with our God and inflamed with a proper zeal to obey him." Not we must be sure of hell. Not we must be sure of the law. Not we must be sure of an angry God with a stick. But we must be sure of the infinite good that is done to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that will ravish us in love with our God. And that will inflame us with a proper zeal to obey him. John knew what he was doing when he wrote verse 1. And may then our contemplation of forgiveness this morning and our contemplation of Christ in a moment through the bread and the wine, may that send us out of this place with a renewed zeal that we may not sin. May God bless his word. Amen.